We continue our study this morning on how came the Bible. There are too many Bible translations, someone might say. Would you agree with that? There are too many. Not all of them are the same, of course. It has unavoidably caused some issues in the church because the debate has entered into the pews now. People are trying to determine what is the Bible. And it's been detrimental to the cause of Christ, the debate entering into the pews in the church. Of necessity, we're trying to answer the question, what is the Bible? Which Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved Word of God? Or is there a difference? And we're trying to answer these questions. We would contend, or I would contend, that the King James Bible is the best English translation that you can get. And it's taken from the best Greek text that you can get. We're talking about the New Testament, the best Greek text or Hebrew text in the Old Testament. But why, someone might ask? The issues that shape the argument for any particular text, the things that anyone defending a particular Bible would have to talk about, are the manuscripts that were translated. Because if you take a corrupt manuscript and you translate it into another language, you have a corrupt translation of that manuscript. The methods and the rules of interpretation would come second. Is it a direct, literal interpretation of the Bible, a formal equivalence, we would say, or is it a dynamic equivalence? We have approached the topic from the back door, so to speak, because a couple of times back we were working on particularly talking about manuscripts a little bit, and a lot of questions came up about translations. And so sort of shifted gears. Those questions just introduced the topic really well for us to go into it sort of the back door, if you will. We started considering the last issues first, sort of a bottom-up rather than top-down. Last time we were together, we compared two translations. And that's what I mean by the back door. We're going to the end result, the product, and comparing it, and then we're going to come back and talk about what underlies those translations. We're comparing translations, then we'll talk about what underlies the translations. Last time we compared a formal equivalent translation. Which one was that? Formal equivalent, literal translation, the King James, and we compared it to a dynamic equivalent or an idea-to-idea type translation. Read the text, say what you think it's meaning, sort of a paraphrase, if you will, to some extent. And which one did we use, do you recall? Use the NIV translation. I believe that we decided last time together, sort of a unanimous decision, that we need to know that we have the Word of God, and to have that, it would require a formal equivalence. We don't like the idea for idea translation. Did you agree? As we compared them, we saw lots of things changed from one to the other. We saw a lot of things missing because the person who translated it just felt like he could say it in less words. Why is that so important? Why are the very words important? Because God gave the very words. We believe in verbal inspiration of the Bible. We believe that God gave the very words that He wanted us to have. And then they are translated into other languages, and it's important that we get as close as we can to the exact meaning, though it's in our language, but the exact words that were used of the Lord as He inspired it. Today we're going to make another comparison. We're going to use two formal equivalent translations. Also, formal equivalent could be called a verbal equivalent. It could be called a literal translation. It has been described as a word-for-word translation, but I'll refer to it as formal equivalence, the exact word translated into the exact word in another language as much as that is possible. The goal in producing a formal equivalent translation is to make the translation as close to the form of the original language as you possibly can. If you know more than one language or any part of other languages, you know the grammar's different from one language to another, to the next. The sentence structures would be different. And I compared it to Spanish. Spanish put their parts of speech in different places in the sentence. And so when you read it word for word in Spanish, it doesn't make much sense in English until we arrange it into the English form so that we understand what the sentence is saying. It's important that they, to those who believe in a formal equivalence, to use the nearest English or other target language word when they're translating Greek. They want this Greek word to be represented by a word that means exactly the same thing as in English. So they're looking for as close to that as they possibly can get. There's not a perfect equivalence in every word. There's not. From one language to the next, sometimes it takes two English words to give the meaning of one Greek word. Sometimes it may take more than that. It takes a whole phrase to say it, to say what has been said. So there are issues of translation that are really important. If we're going to get the word for word, we want them to give us as close to the original as we possibly can have. Formal equivalent translators seek to make departure from the original the exception rather than the rule. And that's important to us because we believe in a word for word translation. Some formal equivalent translations of the Bible. Now, these are not to the same degree formal equivalents, and we could give examples of that where all of the translators didn't have the same idea as they translated. But at any rate, the publishing companies would call these Bibles literal translations of the Bible. The King James Bible, the New King James Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Bible, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and the list goes on. People claim that they are formal equivalent translations of the Bible. We want a formal equivalent translation, right? And so are all of these good? I would suggest to you, no. No, they're not. And I want us to make a comparison so that you can sort of get an idea about what I'm talking about. To make our comparison, or maybe I should say before we make our comparison, we ought to probably have a brief explanation concerning the text from which all of these Bibles is translated from. Okay? And so let me just start that this morning, and then we'll get into our comparison. The Old Testament was written in two languages, primarily one. What was it? Hebrew. There is also a little bit of Aramaic. Okay? It was translated in Hebrew and Aramaic. The Hebrew text that all of our English Bibles come from, or I should say the vast majority of the English translations of the Bible come from a text called the Masoretic text, the Masoretic text. The first edition was edited by Galax Pratensis in 1517 and 18. And this is the Hebrew text from which we get our King James Bible, the first edition of the Masoretic text. The second edition was edited by Ben Shahim and printed by Daniel Bomberg in 1525. It's also referred to sometimes as the Bomberg text. And it was also used in translating our King James Bible. The difference in the two texts was, well, the main difference was, this Bomberg text omitted Joshua 21, 36 and 37, and Nehemiah 7, 68. And so they obviously didn't get those verses out of the second edition text. They came from the first edition. There was a third edition. It's called the Biblia Hebraica. Stuttgartensia edited. It was edited by Rudolf Kittel. And you're familiar with that name. If you study the Bible, there's a big book of Bible geography and customs and word studies done by this man Kittel. There were, between the second and the third editions, there were eight differences. There were eight variances in these texts. That's all, eight. I'll show them to you. Here they are in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 38. The second edition said, ashes upon his face. The third edition said, bandage over his eyes. Proverbs 8:16, all the judges of the earth. And the third edition, all who judge rightly. So there's some slight differences. Only eight in the whole Old Testament. Only these eight little sections here. So we could say that the Hebrew text are basically the same, first, second, third versions of them. From the third version of the Masoretic text come most of the English, the more modern English translations of the Bible. They use the third edition, which has these few little differences they're differences, but we are able to look at them and compare them to the original language, and they don't make such a problem. So the issues in translations, the text used in translations, the debate is not so much about the Hebrew. The Hebrew Bibles in all of the New English versions come from this same text, this Masoretic text. In addition to the Masoretic text, let's say like the NIV or some of the other ones, they use this Masoretic text, but then they'll tell you, well, but we also consulted the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, or we translated from the Vulgate, from the Latin, which is the Bible that the Catholics prefer, this Latin Bible. There was the Syriac Peshitta. There's the Targums, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you heard of them? Many documents, a lot of scripture were found at the Dead Seas. The Samaritan Pentateuch, and the list goes on. So they've not used only one text, but they've used many texts often. And introducing another idea into this whole idea of translating scriptures, and it's called eclecticism. Eclecticism means you use a little bit of everything. You look at everything and kind of draw from all of it, and so not any one text, not any two or three texts, but often many were consulted. Now, the only problem with that is these texts don't agree. There are some differences in them, and so it sort of makes some issues. Okay, any question on the Old Testament text? I said most of our Bibles, they are translated primarily from the Masoretic text, one of the three editions. Scott.
I'm going to try to get ahead of myself here. When you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Old Testament, how does the Authorized King James Version Old Testament as it's written compared with the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Well, I'm going to mention two bodies of text, two families of text, and the Dead Sea Scrolls kind of combines several of them. There are several. So a lot of the passages in the Dead Sea Scrolls would be in keeping with one family of text, and then other things would be in keeping with another family of text. And so there's a kind of a mixture of things there in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they're very useful documents. The manuscripts that came from the Dead Sea are useful documents. But we'll not get into that too deeply. But a mixture is what you'd find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anything else? Yes?
Would the Apocrypha be in any of those texts?
The Apocrypha was in some of the texts, yes. And actually was translated in the 1611 King James Bible. The Apocryphal books were there. So, yeah, and we'll talk about that a little bit when we get into the manuscripts. The New Testament text, it would be written in what language? It would be in Greek. The New Testament text, there are two basic there are two standard families of texts that are considered in translating the New Testament. Now, as I just said to Scott, there are other text families too that seem to be more mixtures of these two, but the two would be the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text. And those are where we're going to limit our discussion to those. The Byzantine text is where the King James Bible comes from. There are a couple of others, and just a couple. One would be Young's translation, and then there's another one that escapes my mind right now. But there are a couple of translations from the Byzantine text in the New Testament, the King James being one of them. It's called, this Byzantine family of texts is called the majority text. The reason being, we have about 6,000 different manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts. So it's not 6,000 whole Bibles, but 6,000 pieces of the Bible, some of them much larger than others, some including almost all of the Bible. 6,000 of them, 95% of them are Byzantine. Does that matter? 95% of the extant, they say, the manuscripts we have on hand, the extant manuscripts are Byzantine family type manuscripts. The Textus Receptus, which is Latin for the received text, which we call the TR, the Textus Receptus, from which we get the King James Bible, was published in 1516 using Byzantine family manuscripts. It was edited by a 16th century man, Desiderius Erasmus. Have you heard of Erasmus before? We'll talk about him considerably more later. But at any rate, that's the family of texts that the King James Bible comes from. The other family of texts that we'll consider is the Alexandrian text, and it is where most of the modern English versions come from, including the one that we're going to compare this morning, the New American Standard Version, came from the Alexandrian text. So we're not literally comparing apples to apples as we put these texts together. Do you understand why? They're not the same. They didn't, or as we put these translations, compare them, because they didn't actually come from the same book. The King James people were translating this book, and the New American Standard were translating another. Mostly the same, but with a fair number of differences. The Alexandrian family of text would include, of the 6,000 manuscripts, it would include or would be incorporated into about 250, approximately 250 different manuscripts. 250 manuscripts versus 5,700 and something. So there's a big difference in the number of extant manuscripts we have in support of these two families of text. And we won't make more of that than we ought. Brooke Faust Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort edited and produced what is now referred to as the critical text. The critical text is a Greek Bible, Greek New Testament, and it comes from the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. I know it's a little technical, but hang in there. The manuscripts consulted to write this text were basically two, which is okay. There were the two what they considered the best, the Codex Sinaiticus, codex meaning it was in book form, not in a roll, not a scroll, and the Codex Vaticanus. The publishing date was 1881, the critical text. And from that text come most of the other English translations of the New Testament. Now, let me stop right there and see if you have any questions. I'll cover this a little more slowly and a little bit more in depth after we do our comparison. But I want you to have time for questions. Anyone have a question? Yes.
I'm not clear on the critical text. Is the critical text based on the Alexandrian
family? Yes, it is. Alexandrian family.
Okay.
And basically two manuscripts there. The received text or the Textus Receptus would be based on basically two or three manuscripts too. So that's not an issue. The issue is they're two different families of text. The Alexandrian text, from the Alexandrian text comes the critical text by Westcott and Hort. From the Byzantine text comes the Textus Receptus or the TR, and that was edited by Erasmus. So we have two Greek Bibles from which we get almost all of our English translations, two different Bibles. Almost entirely the same, most people would say, but there are differences. Do the differences matter? I suggest to you that yes, they do, because we believe in a verbal plenary inspiration of the Word, and so the very words matter. And so we have to do a little bit of analysis and decide which one of these we believe to be most like the original. You say, well, I can't study languages. Well, I'm not a linguist either, but I can study where the texts come from, who was involved in putting them together, what was their philosophy, what was their faith, how did they express themselves as Christians or non-Christians in some cases. And so we draw some conclusions based upon those things. After our comparison, we're going to give more thorough explanation of the various Greek texts and how we got them. Purity of the text, though, that's what we're looking for. If you're going to translate a Bible from the Greek text, which one will you use? That's the big question right now. Purity of the text is important because if you translate a corrupt text, you get a corrupt translation. If you translate a good text, then you'll more likely get a good translation of that text. So the text, the underlying issue of the text, is one that's important and has to be considered by us if we're going to determine which Bible we should carry, which one we should use in the church. Everybody will need to understand something of this issue. Now, let me say this. We got two books, two Greek Bibles, New Testament. They could both be wrong, right? They could both be wrong in places, but they can't both be right if they're different. God only said it one way. So you could argue, well, I don't believe any of them. Well, that's your prerogative, and you can do that. We could both be wrong, but both texts can't be right if they're different, because God only said it one way. He only used certain words. So let's see if we can learn anything about the text from examining the translations. And we're going to compare some things. The first that we're going to consider here are some incidences where the same word, in other words, both texts had the same words in them, but they were translated into different English words. So we'll compare that. We'll look at that and see. This is 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 12. The King James Bible. You remember when Elisha was going to meet with God and he was in the cave and there was a still small voice? Okay, this is that text. It's verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the voice... But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. You're familiar with that, right? The NIV reads this way. It says, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. So there's differences here. The Greek words are the same. They're translated differently. So which one is the best? So you look at the context. Right after this, Elijah walked out of the cave and the Lord spoke to him in an audible voice. So audible voice is the context here. The Hebrew word is kol. We would say K, we would pronounce K-O-L-E, kol. It means a voice or a sound. A voice or a sound. Okay? So you say, well, it could go either way then, couldn't it? A voice or a sound? No dictionary, lexicon, no Greek dictionary has blowing. None. It's not found in the dictionary. So it's sort of a what we ought to think type of a translation. Not even the New American Standard lexicon of 1995 has the word blowing. So my thought here is I would rather have the still small voice. How about you? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you say, well, I'll go with the blowing. Did he hear the wind blowing or did he hear a voice? That's the question. And there's difference here in the translation. Let's look at a second example. It says in Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his blood, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, I underline some things here. Let's look at the New American. It says, But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so there are some differences here. The first thing that you notice is the word bruised and the word crushed. Okay? Bruised or crushed, which should it be? Well, crushed and bruised translate the same Hebrew word. So they're both looking at exactly the same word. The word is dakal, and it means bruised, or it could mean crushed. Bruised or crushed. Which describes what happened to Jesus the best? That's the choice that we have to make. We have to look at the definitions and say, which describes the best one? Was he crushed or was he bruised? It's interesting, these words are used, these ideas back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, the serpent would have his head crushed or bruised. Well, it would be crushed, maybe some people would say. But the King James Bible says that he would bruise the head of the serpent. So this idea of crushed, which would be a better translation, we think? Well, you have to take your pick there, because they're looking at the same word and both of them have given a literal rendering of that Hebrew word. There's another difference here. The King James makes Christ passive. The New American Standard makes him active in his sacrifice for sin. Look at the difference here. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Is that active or passive? When thou shalt make him. That is the action is being performed on the individual. That makes it passive. Okay, look at the New American Standard. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, is that active or passive? It's active. He's going to do it himself. He's going to do it himself. The action is performed by the subject. So they're translated differently. These verses are translated differently. And so we look at the language. And Hebrew words have what's called a stem. And it tells us about the tense when you look at the stem. This is the very familiar, the most typical stem. It's called the kal stem. And it generally expresses action in the active voice. Which would make the New American Standard perhaps the better rendering of the action that's taking place. Jesus gave himself, right? We could say, well, God gave him too, but Jesus gave himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, it says. So it's sort of in the active voice. The rest of the verse, why would we change that one phrase to be the passive voice, you would ask? So we would say, okay, give that point to the New American Standard Bible. Seems to render it a little bit more accurately in this particular case. There's another issue here. The Hebrew asham translates guilt or sin. I should say the Greek the Hebrew, we're in the Hebrew now, in Isaiah, translates this word asham, translates it guilt or sin. But sin offering is more in keeping with what we're used to hearing in the scriptures, isn't it? A guilt offering? What's a guilt offering? We would think generally of a sin offering. It seems to be more in keeping with the Levitical sacrifices for sin and the things that people would do at the tabernacle. So my choice here, my choice as I read, well, sin seems to make more sense to me than a guilt offering. And so I would say King James Bible there. Again, we're comparing the exact same words translated in different ways. These examples from the Old Testament. Let me give you one more Old Testament example, and then we'll leave that. Yes?
Sorry to interrupt. Did you say that these are from exactly the same Hebrew source text?
Well, I said that the King James came, they both came from the Masoretic text, but different versions of it. The NASV would have taken probably... was taken primarily from the third version or revision of that text. But basically the same text, the same words are translated. When you compare the Hebrew to Hebrew, which I did, they're the same words.
That's my question.
Yes,
so
they're the same.
Those three underlying comparisons are the same Hebrew text.
They're the same words, yes, okay. Translated differently. Okay, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 12. Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. So would you say that's a positive statement about Judah or a negative statement about Judah? It looks sort of positive, doesn't it? So you've got Ephraim and you've got Israel, and they're not doing right, but it seems that Judah's doing right. Here's the NASV translating the same text. It says, Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Does that paint Judah in a positive or negative light? One of them's wrong. One of them's wrong. Now, granted, this is a hard passage to translate just because of how it's written. But let's think of this. Was Judah condemned or were they condoned? You say, well, okay, when was it written? It was written in the late 8th century BC, before 722, when the northern tribe would be carried off into captivity to Assyria. That's when it's written. That's when Hosea had his ministry. So when he wrote this down, Israel was about, that's the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes were about to go into captivity. Makes sense, doesn't it? What about Judah? Judah would be around for another 117 years, having good kings and bad kings, but a lot of positive things could be said about Judah in those last 117 years. They were not ready to be cast into this bondage. So at the end of Hosea's ministry, Israel would immediately fall captive to Assyria, while Judah would be continually having times of blessing for the next 117 years till about 605, when they would go into captivity at Babylon. You could say either one, but the one that seems to be most in keeping with history and how it actually unfolded would be the rendering given to it in the King James Bible. Kind of complicated, isn't it? Yes.
I just didn't know what to think. If it wasn't for the Tower of Babel, we wouldn't be having these problems with translating words.
You're right. It would be nice if we all spoke the same. Well, no, it wouldn't, because the Lord saw that that would be the best thing, to divide us up and send us around the world. Okay, so I'm not building such a big case yet, am I? We're translating the same words in the Old Testament, but we still come up with different ideas at times. All right, let's look at a New Testament verse. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. By the way, I have 42 verses. We'll probably not get done today. But I want you to see this. We'll do as many as it's necessary until you start going, and then I'll know. Don't do that yet, okay, because I'm not ready. I'm not done. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. Who is this one? Jesus. Here's the NASV. It says, but I say unto you that something greater than the temple is here. We're translating Greek in both of them. Basically, all the words are in both of these Greek texts, but they come out differently. Both one and something are supplied. There's really only a definite article. The word the or that is here. And these are kind of supplied to be the object of that. Object's not the right word, but anyway, the object of that definite article. So is it the or is it one? Which do you prefer?
Before we go to the vote as to which we prefer, isn't it, are you saying that the one and something are both inferred or implied?
I'm saying that, yes.
So neither is in the original text.
That's right. They're inferred or implied by the definite article. Now, somebody who's a linguist may say it differently than I'm saying it, but the word is not there.
Yes.
Okay, it's only a definite article. And from the definite article, you come up with these different interpretations. Now, question. But I say unto you that something or there is one greater than the temple. Which do you prefer? Which seems more right to you? One. Why? Obviously, Jesus is not a something. Right? He's not a something. He's a person. He's a one. So I would say the King James translation is more in keeping with my understanding of Scripture. Jesus is not a something. He's a someone. Here's another verse in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the utmost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Who is that? That's Jesus. Here's the New American Standard. Something greater than Solomon is here. Okay? So you got the same thing in both places. Here's another verse. You'll like this one. I and my Father are one. That's the King James Bible. No, that's not what that says, is it? Okay, let me. Okay, let me just tell you then, because apparently I skipped over this. I and my Father are one. That's John 10:30. I and my Father are one. The New American Standard says, I and the Father are one. My Father, the Father. Both are translating the word ha, H-O we would say, and it's generally translated, it's often translated, I should say, the, but other pronouns can be used. Other pronouns can be used, and all of them are acceptable. Now, is Jesus and the Father one, or did Jesus say, I and my Father are one? See, it's just a matter of which one you want to read at this point, because they're both using the same Greek text, and you say, well, what difference did it make? His Father is the Father. And to some people, they say, well, really doesn't matter. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the New American Standard. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. What's missing? Underlined, nevertheless, I live. Nevertheless, I live. These words, the same words, are in both Greek texts, but translated differently. Does anything seem to be lost to you Does it matter that Paul said, "Nevertheless, I live"? It gives more meaning to it, more understanding. Does it? I'm crucified with Christ, but I'm still alive, he said. The New American Standard, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live. You say, well, it's inferred there. Yeah, but it's not said. Does it matter? Again, we're still comparing these two where the texts are basically the same, but the translations are different. Let me shift gears here. Let's consider some instances where the Hebrew or Greek texts were different. Okay, so we've got the traditional received text, the TR, Textus Receptus. We've got the critical text, and we're going to compare them. And this time, as we compare them, you need to understand that some of the words are different in the text. Let's see if that matters at all. Verse 17 of Matthew 19, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." You're familiar with that passage. It's talking about the rich young ruler. Came to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is that passage. Here's the New American Standard. "And he said unto him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." You see a little difference in meaning here? The King James has the Lord asking him, "Why are you calling me good?" The New American Standard has him asking, "Why are you asking me about what's good?" So there's a difference. The difference in the Greek text is these two words, callest and asking. They're two different words there. So both of them are an okay rendering of what they were translating. But the words are different. So we got different translations. He had called the Lord, "Good Master." "Good Master, why do you call me good?" He said, "Good Master, what good thing must I do?" "What good thing must I do?" The King James focuses on him calling the Lord Jesus, "Good Master." The New American Standard focuses on him asking, "What good thing?" One of them is wrong. The Lord Jesus only said one of those. He didn't say both. So the question is, they're both okay though, right? He was asking, he was calling him Good Master, and he was asking what good thing. So both of them are okay, but they're different. They're not the same, and there's only one truth. We could both be wrong, but we can't both be right. So is it important? How would you determine which one's right and wrong? Well, we can analyze the text. Where did it come from? Who were the translators? What kind of life did they live? How serious were they about this? What were their motives? What was their method of translating? We can ask these questions and see if we can come up with which one we think is the better text. Let's go to another one. I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Who said that? This was the Lord Jesus. The context was the man born blind. Who did sin, Lord? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And he said, neither this man nor his parents. He said, I must work the work of him that sent me. Here's the New American Standard. We must work the work of him who sent me. Who's we? Well, that would be his disciples. He was talking to his disciples. So did he say, I must work, or did he say, we must work? The difference is in the pronouns, and the difference is also in the Greek text. What did the Lord say? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, these things really, you know, these are little things, aren't they? And they are. They're little things. But there are hundreds of them.
Excuse me again. Did you say that it's a different Greek word?
Different Greek words. So yeah, all of these examples, the difference is in the Greek. As well as the English.
So
Yeah, a different text from the different manuscripts. The Alexandrian text, the Byzantine text. So the text comes from the manuscripts, and the translations come from the texts. The texts and the manuscripts are different in this particular, in these particular cases. Here's another one. But none of these things move me. Neither count I myself dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Who said that? That was the Apostle Paul who said that. He was, in the King James, these things that he mentions here, but none of these things. What are those things? Well, Paul had been warned. If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you and they're going to haul you off to jail and you may not live through this. And Paul said, none of this moves me. That's what he was saying. None of this concerns me, neither count I my life dear to myself. That's the context. Here's the NASV. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course. So there's a difference. What's the difference? You say, well, it's still sort of inferred there. Yeah, but it's not the same words. It's not the same words in our translation. It's not the same words in the text. It's not the same words in the manuscript. It's a different Greek text. None of these things move me. There's some other differences there as well. Any question thus far? Look at one more before we shift gears again. Here, the King James says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The NASV says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The fruit of the Spirit has a capital S. Who are we talking about? The Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the light consists in all goodness. Difference in the Greek. One says spirit, one says light. And so there's a difference there. Let me shift gears again. Let's consider some passages where portions were altogether left out of the text. They're missing elements here. Here we go with the King James. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The NASV says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The difference is in the Greek. The words are not there to translate for the rest of it. These differences here matter the most to me. The translators or the editors for the text, the critical text, one of their rules was the shorter text is probably the right text. If there's something left out, it's one of those places where some monk somewhere had an axe to grind and he wanted to embellish the text so that he could insert some doctrine. Now, this is not me saying, this is what they say. The shorter text is the stronger text, they said. What do you think of that? That's sort of backwards logic, isn't it? But that's why we have some of these things left out. Here's number two. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. That's the King James Bible. The NASV has it in brackets. It says, but this kind doth not go out except by prayer and fasting. The reason they put it in brackets is because they have a little note down at the bottom set that says, most ancient manuscripts do not contain this verse. This is really not, we're putting it here so you can see it, but then they tell you in the footnote, it's really not part of the Bible. It's not part of the manuscripts, the older manuscripts, they say. Most ancient manuscripts omit this verse, they would say. Actually, many of the manuscripts include this verse, and all of the manuscripts are ancient. Okay? They're none of them that were written last year. They're all ancient manuscripts. But they leave portions out of the Greek text. That's not just the only place this happens. It's Matthew 18, 11 and 23, and Matthew 23, 14, Mark 7, 16, Mark 11, 26, Mark 15, 28, Mark 16, 9 through 20, Luke 23, 17, Luke 28, 29, Acts 28, 29, Romans 16, 24, and the list goes on and on and on and on of verses that are not in their text. Even though they translated another text so they would have it in there, they put it in brackets and say it's omitted in the most ancient manuscripts. You know what that does to an unbeliever? To have that written in his Bible, these are not really included in the manuscripts. They don't know what to believe. It's not been good. The debate has not been good. And the multiplicity of translations has not been good for the cause of Christ. I'm out of time. I'll probably pick up this a little bit and continue next week. But I won't bore you, okay? I'll just do a little more of this comparison. Does this help you? Does it help you to see? There are differences in the translation. Some of them are just the ways they translate words. Others of them is that the words aren't there. The words aren't there for them to translate. So there are differences. Does it matter? I would suggest to you, yes, it matters. We want the best Bible. We want the one that's the most literal translation of the truth. We're looking for one to rise above the rest because we believe in the divine preservation of Scripture. They're both Greek texts. In any given place, they could both be wrong, but they can't be both right if there's a difference in the two. Okay? And I'm not suggesting to you that there is not a Greek text that's right all the way through. But I'm just saying, logically speaking, you could have both of them be wrong. But they can't both be right if they're different. Okay, so we're looking for one that's right and that's consistently right. And we're trying to define and then defend what is the Word of God. What is the best text? What are the best translations in the world today? Because that's what we need to carry. That's what we need to love. Oh, I hope it'll be a blessing as we finish. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Again, Lord, I ask that you would bless this study. I don't in any way want to be contentious. Lord, I know that many of us have different versions of the Bible that we read And I just pray, Father, that you would help us to come to the conclusions that you have designed for us in this study. Father, my intention is to show the strongest text and to consider the translations of that text. Help me, Lord. Give me wisdom and knowledge. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.